Well, so far in the sermon, Jesus has been giving all those who follow him instructions about how we are to live out our lives as members of the kingdom of God. And as the weeks have gone by, there have been many things that he has instructed us to do, haven't there? But now, in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus begins to draw his sermon to a close, he's not telling us what to do, but by what power we can carry out these commands. Last week, if you remember, in the same chapter, we were told, "Judge not, or you too will be judged." And we were reminded there, weren't we, not that we are not to be judgmental towards others, nor are we to look down on them, but instead we are to get alongside them and help them. Yet at the same time, we are called to exercise discernment, not least in our witness. By all means, we are to share the gospel with everyone, as the Bible rightly tells us to. But there may be those who reject it and trample on it and drag God's name through the mud. And it's at such times like that that we must decide whether or not to give to dogs what is sacred or to cast pearls to swine. Verse 6. Now, of course, that's not an easy decision to make, is it? Because we are dealing with issues that could affect someone's eternal destiny. And come to think of it, how do you live up to any of Jesus' instructions found in this sermon? I don't know about you, but as the weeks have gone by, I found myself feeling more and more inadequate. I mean, Jesus has told us that we are to love our neighbours as ourselves, and that includes our enemies, because everyone is our neighbour. Then we are told not to hate, because hating others equates to murder. And we are told not to look lustfully at other people, as that is as bad as committing the act of adultery. Instead, facing Mission Impossible, we are to be meek, humble, and poor in spirit. Talk about showing us where we fall short of God's glorious ideal. And it's for that very reason, the fact that in our own strength we can't live up to these demanding standards that God has set, that after three chapters, Jesus tells us where we can find the help and grace we need to begin. Verse 7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." The Lord Jesus is saying, if any one of you lacks these things that I've been talking to you about, it's time you came and asked for them. It's just as the Apostle James writes in chapter 1, verse 5 of his book. "If any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given him." Now let's be honest with ourselves and take a moment to examine our own lives. How do you measure up to the requirements stated in this sermon? For instance, let's ask ourselves how we've fared so far with loving our enemies and being wisely discerning about different people and different situations. How have you and I fared with the temptation of adultery in our minds and in our hearts? How have we dealt with the age-old problems of hate, slander, and gossip? In reality, we probably haven't done too well, have we? At least not consistently, on a regular basis. And the thing is, we don't measure up because we're all sinners. I mean, doing what's right and good doesn't come naturally to us, does it? Because we're inherently sinful. That's our nature. And so Jesus says that we need to come before God and ask him for wisdom and strength in order to think and do and say what is right. In other words, we can't hope to live up to God's holy standards on our own. So we need power from on high. The tragedy in the church today is that these kingdom characteristics are not as evident as they should be. I mean, Christians still talk behind people's backs, don't they? And we wrongly condemn other people while ignoring our own sinfulness. We don't love our enemies as we should, And to top it all off, there is often tension and disunity amongst believers. Why are we like this? Well, Jesus hits the nail on the head when he says, it's because our lives are not filled with prayer. And because we don't ask, we don't receive. In fact, that's just what James says later in his book. You do not have because you do not ask God. So if having read the Sermon on the Mount, you've reached that stage when you're thinking that the Christian life is impossible, then that's a good thing. It's a good thing as long as you don't stay there. It's a good thing as long as you realise that you have to move on. And so you begin to ask God to equip you for the life that he wants you to live. Because then, and only then, will the impossible become possible. Now to begin with, let's look at our part in prayer. And then secondly, we'll look at God's part. And finally, we'll see the end result of a life that's guided by God's answers. That's where we're going this morning. So firstly then, our part in prayer. Jesus says, doesn't he, in verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now notice that there's a forward progression there. First we need to ask, and then we need to seek, and then we are to knock. Each step is a little bit further on from the previous one, isn't it? We are to ask, but then if after asking we haven't received what we're looking for, we are then to seek. And if our seeking doesn't bring about any results, we are to knock until something happens. Each step, ask, seek and knock, takes us further along in our spiritual journey as we demonstrate an increased desire to receive an answer from God that's according to his will. Five times in these verses, Jesus tells us to ask. But we're not so good at asking, are we? For example, as a man, I find it difficult to ask someone for directions if I'm lost. I mean, I can remember a time when I was at a Bible college in Sweden and I was travelling across to Norway to visit a friend. And I needed to spend a night in the town of Gothenburg, or Gothenburg if you're Swedish. And I must admit that I hadn't really planned my journey that well. I hadn't spent too much time on it. But a friend of mine had told me that there was a certain church in that town that would allow you to stay the night in their basement because they had plenty of bunk beds down there. But could I find this church? I tell you what, I must have spent hours searching around Gothenburg, just looking for it. I was so determined to find it on my own, but I couldn't. And in the end, I did the only thing left to do. I had a McDonald's. And that brought me to my senses. No. And then I finally prayed about it. And I prayed about finding the church. And lo and behold, a little bit later, I discovered it. And you know what? That really did teach me an important lesson. And boy, did I sleep well that night. Although it was a bit eerie, I must admit. But why do we take so long to ask? Well, a lot of the time it's because we're so independent. And yet God wants us to come to him as a child comes to his or her earthly father. God wants us to come to him with an attitude of being totally dependent on him. Now, at the moment, our daughter Ellie, she can't climb onto the sofa and she can't climb out of her cot, which I suppose is a good thing. But when she wants to, she'll do this thing where she'll kneel down and she'll look up at you and she'll put her arms out like this. And it's very sweet. But it's also, I think, how God wants us to be as his children. Dependent on him. Arms outstretched, as it were. Acknowledging our need and his ability to meet that need. So prayer, then, is an expression of our dependence on God. And it's also an expression of persistence. As we saw earlier, we are to ask God, but we don't just sit there and do nothing. We are to be active. The Bible tells us that we are to seek. And that might mean that we are to search out the Bible for God's promises and for his wisdom. What does he say about a particular subject or a particular matter that's on our heart? That's apparently how George Muller, the great prayer warrior, used to pray. I read that when it was laid upon Muller's heart to pray for anything, he would search the scriptures to find if there was any promise that covered the matter. And sometimes he would search the scriptures for days before he eventually presented his petition to God. And then when he found the promise, with his Bible open before him and his finger upon that promise, he would plead it, and so receive what he asked. And likewise, we are to seek. And then we are also to knock on the doors of God's storehouses. And we are to keep on praying. In other words, we are to be persistent and not give up. So often we fail to do that, don't we? We just think, well, God's not answering my prayer. I'm just going to stop what I'm doing. And yet God calls us to be persistent. Think of it like this. You're at home and you're just about to put your feet up to enjoy a nice cup of tea. But then you suddenly realise that there's no milk. You've run out of milk. And there's nothing worse than drinking tea without milk, is there? Some of you might like it, but I don't. So you get up and you go into your back garden and you shout over the fence to your next door neighbour. Hey, Fred, Marjorie, are you there? Have you got any milk? Well, the back door's open, but there's no reply. So you shout again, but there's still no reply. So what do? Well, you go out of the gates and you go around the front and you go up their drive to seek them, don't you? To see if they're further up the garden or maybe in the garden shed. But having looked for them, you still can't find them. And so knowing that they must be about somewhere, you knock on the front door and you keep on knocking, don't you, until they come. And that's simply what the Lord Jesus is saying here when he says, ask, seek, and knock. Don't give up. Be persistent. Now, the big question that often confuses us is, why doesn't God always answer when we first ask? And this leads us on to our second discovery, which has to do with God's part in prayer. So why doesn't God always answer our prayer requests straight away? Well, there are a number of reasons, aren't there? And the first one is probably rather obvious. Because if you're not a Christian, you can't expect God to answer your prayers. In fact, the only prayer that he wants to hear from you, and it is one that he will answer, is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Indeed, the Bible tells us that the tax collector went home justified. He went home just as if he'd never sinned when he prayed that particular prayer. So if you're not a Christian this morning, then your prayer life needs to begin with this simple prayer. But then for a believer, God won't answer our prayers if something has come between us and him. That something being sin. If our fellowship has been broken with him and we haven't confessed our sin and turned from it. If you haven't done those things, then God can't answer our prayers. The psalmist writes in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Okay, you might say, but I am a Christian. And there's no outstanding unconfessed sin in my life that I'm aware of. I am dependent on God, and I'm not only asking, but I'm actively seeking as Jesus has asked us to in these verses. And yet, even though I've prayed for years and years about this particular issue, there still doesn't seem to be any reply. Well, if that's the case, then you need to ask yourself, how do I view God? How do I view God? Verses 9 to 11 of Matthew chapter 7 pictures God as a loving heavenly Father who has his children's best interests at heart. There we read, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" For most human fathers, it's instinctive to provide the right kind of food for their children. For instance, Jesus says that no loving father would deceive his son by giving him a stone to eat that looked like a bread roll. I mean, it would be cruel to do something like that, wouldn't it? Even if the son realised before biting into it and breaking his tooth. What's more, no loving father would give his son a snake if he asked for a fish. In his commentary, Pastor John MacArthur makes an interesting point here, saying that Jesus wasn't talking about a snake that was alive. That's often how I've pictured these verses. He's saying that Jesus wasn't talking about a snake that was alive, but one that had been cooked to look like a fish. The point being that snakes were ceremonially unclean and not to be eaten by Jews. And so to give your son a snake to eat instead of a fish, deceiving him in that way, was to ignore his spiritual need. And so these two illustrations, Jesus is saying here that it's unnatural for an earthly father, even though he's sinful, to ignore either his child's physical or spiritual needs. Then how much more so does our heavenly Father, who is perfect, want to give good gifts to his children? God always gives good things to his children. I wonder if we have fully grasped that. Now maybe you're still sitting there thinking, well, you know what, God must have made a mistake with me because I haven't got anything that I've asked for. And the fact is, I've only ever asked for good things, to see members of my family saved, that problems in my life, such as illness and sickness, might be done away with, that difficult relationships might be healed. They're all good things, aren't they? And yet I haven't received any of them. So is God really good to his children? Well, let me just say that this passage is not a blank check that promises that we will get everything we ask for. Those who teach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel would disagree, of course. Yet the thing we always need to remember is that our Heavenly Father ultimately knows what is best for us. So although we may not always get what we want, we must remember that the focus of these verses is on giving and not getting. And God will only give good gifts to us. For example, a mother thinks that a dose of medicine is good for her child, and yet the child thinks otherwise and spits it out. That's happened more than once in our house. But mother knows best, doesn't she? And it's not just in the giving. You know, to withhold certain things from a child at times may also be the most loving and wise thing to do. There are many people around today whose lives have been absolutely wrecked because their parents gave them everything they wanted and held back on what they really needed. I wonder, in hindsight, how many of us sitting here this morning are grateful that God didn't grant some of our prayer requests. You see, God knows best, and he will always give us what we need when we need it. And we simply have to trust him for that. And then lastly, we see the result of praying. In verse 12, Jesus rounds things off with what's become known as the golden rule. "So in everything," he says, "do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Now, by introducing this memorable phrase, Jesus is summing up the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. So what he's been saying about hate, about lust, divorce, retaliation, judging others and giving to the needy, and all of the rest of his teaching concerning how we treat one another, it all comes under the umbrella of this one rule, which is do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, many philosophers have pointed out that Jesus was not the only one to have said such a thing. In fact, lots of religious leaders have said something similar. But the big difference is that Jesus puts this statement positively, whereas other teachers have been inclined to say, don't do to others what you wouldn't like done to you. And that kind of negative thinking doesn't actually require you to do anything for anyone else, but just to passively sit there and avoid doing what is bad. Jesus, on the other hand, calls for positive action, doesn't he? Do to others what you would have them do to you. In other words, we are to be proactive, and we are to take the initiative in treating our fellow human beings as we would like to be treated. So we don't wait for someone to do something nice to us first and then respond to it. In fact, Jesus teaches us to treat other people kindly, even when they don't do anything nice for us in return. And he wants us to continue behaving this way. It's got to be a way of life, which isn't always easy, is it? And so once again, we come back to where we started. And you may be asking yourself, well, how do I live up to this? Even summing up the whole of the Sermon on the Mount with this one simple statement doesn't make it any easier to follow, does it? And that's the point. The fact is, we can't live up to what God requires of us in our own strength. Instead, we are to be totally dependent on our Heavenly Father's help. And a wonderful truth, as we've already seen this morning, is that God promises to give us all that we need. The truth is, his heavenly storehouses are brimming over with all that's required to help us love our enemies and to forgive those who sin against us and everything else that following Jesus entails. All the resources to live this way that God has intended for us, are readily available to you and I, if only we would first ask. That's the key. But so often in our stubborn self-sufficiency, we don't, do we? Instead, we try and muddle through in our own strength. And as a result, as the song we sung earlier rightly says, what grace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father is willing to provide all that his children need to live a life that will please him. So go ahead, ask and seek and knock. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened.